We are about halfway done a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. I thought I was going to get it done by this time. almost. But we are about halfway done. We're at the end of chapter 5. This is actually our last message on Ecclesiastes for 2008. Because next week, today actually is the first Advent Sunday. It's the beginning of Advent season. As we look ahead to the coming of the Messiah, we remember his first coming. We celebrate his second. And so we're fired up about the Advent season leading up to Christmas. So what we're going to do is we're going to do one more message, finish up chapter 5 today, and then give a series of messages leading up to Christmas, Christmas Eve, and the Christmas season. So that's our story. And then we will again in January jump back into Ecclesiastes. Probably finish it up somewhere leading up to Easter, do an Easter series, and then get into the book of Colossians. So that's kind of our schedule. If you're a first timer, you haven't been around in a long time, what we're going to be doing is focus on the end of chapter 5. But what I like to do, if you are a first timer, haven't been around a long time, I'd like to spend a little bit of time reviewing. I think reviewing is an important aspect of teaching, because what reviewing does is it reminds us, reinforces some things that maybe we didn't hear on the first go through. I think sometimes the benefit of reviewing a particular book as you study it is that even in the review process, you hit upon some things that maybe the first time you went, I don't really get it. Or you were busy doing something else, or maybe you're focused on a different aspect, and so you come back and review and hits upon some things, and you go, hey, I get it now, or I see it in a different light, I see how that can be lived out, those kind of things. So I like reviewing. I think it's a good and important aspect of teaching. I try to do it in tidbits as I go through books. I'm going to do it again today on what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, but instead of doing it verbally, what I want to do is I want to show you the book of Ecclesiastes in video form, all right? So go ahead and watch the video, and then we'll get back into Ecclesiastes 5.
You know, on some days, life does make sense. Everything fits into place, things work out, and people are actually nice.
Yeah.
But to be entirely honest, on most days, it's not like that. I don't have a clue. I don't know who I am, what I'm doing, or where I'm going. It's like I just wake up. But it's not the first day of my life. I've been here for a while. I'm just stuck. It's not my fault. There's no real sense of direction. But it gets worse. I walk around every day and everything looks so safe and okay. But in reality, everything is so messed up, no one has any idea either. They just accept it and move on. I can't do that. Ignorance is bliss, but it breaks down. But that's life. Everything breaks down. It's natural. Things fall apart. Counter it. Upgrade. Upgrade again. Fill your lives with all the things that don't matter. Talking, computers, art, iPods, pets, hair gel, fashion, hugs, loud rock music, smoke, muscle, money, college, education, certification, masturbation. It's all the same. Plagiarism, drama, toothpaste, seatbelts, espresso, double espresso, supersize. It's not enough. It's never enough. Sleep 6 hours a day? No, 12 hours a day. Earn a degree, get a job, make money, spend money, be important, be somebody. We are all industrial corporate consumer robots in an existential postmodern depression overload looking for a safe escape, a rescue or refuge, any form of hope. But it's a lost cause. What I don't get is why. Why does it have to be this way? Why are we all racing around waiting to die? Why are we so easily manipulated? The TV does our thinking for us. Apathy constricts our airways. Why is it that our culture has everything, but we've never been more lost or confused? Ah, it doesn't make sense. The way I see it, there has to be a God. Everything is just too complicated. There has to be some reason or some purpose. But why is it so skewed? Why is the goal in life just to be happy and avoid pain? How can you avoid pain? Pain lets us know we're still alive. Screw Advil. But why? I still don't know why I'm here. Drugs won't help. I have to live in the real world. I think, I feel, I am real. I want to know what's real, what's the truth. I don't care how upsetting or painful it might be. Life without pain is too artificial, and a world of automata isn't worth creating or living in. I want to know what's real. I refuse to surrender to conformity. I will not have my life spoon-fed to me. I may mess everything up in the end, but so be it. I'm not a robot. I want the truth.
That's the book of Ecclesiastes right there. It's raw. It's open. It's sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes unsettling. It has the guts to chest up against things that we don't normally want to chest up against. Ecclesiastes doesn't allow you to get away with some pithy answer like, don't worry, be happy. Because the fact of the matter is, life is not always happy. And it even has the guts to chest up against that and deal with that fact that life isn't always happy. And in fact, unhappy times, hard times, aren't just things that happen, but in fact, they may in fact be gifts from God. It has the guts to suggest that. That's a gutsy look at life. Because the fact of the matter is, again, what Solomon suggests to us is that there is more to life than just simply the here and now. And one of the benefits of being willing to address both the good and the hard times is that the hard times necessitate that we consider that there has to be more than this life. That if all there is now, and if we just chase after the here and now, it'll be like chasing the wind. It'll be vanity of vanities. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what we're looking at. We'll continue to double back and look at all of it. What else do I want to say in the matter of, I guess, review? Ecclesiastes takes on conformity, takes on culture, has, again, the guts to suggest that we are too quick to jump in the line. Ecclesiastes has the guts to delve into things like good times, power, sex, accumulation, good works, being a good contributor to society, and cast a critical eye on them. And that boldness continues in what we're going to look at today, where Solomon addresses two topics that are usually out of bounds at most dinner parties. We're going to talk about politics, and we're going to talk about money. All right? I know it's not relevant at all, so, you know, just bear with me, and we'll kind of deal with it, and we'll talk to about more relevant stuff a little bit later. I say that very tongue-in-cheek. All right? All right. Ecclesiastes 5, you ready? We fired up, man? That's good. Let's do it. It's good to go through God's word together. Verse 8, Ecclesiastes 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, I got to confess something to you. Nobody agrees on what these two verses are saying. These are weird verses. They read weird. They're awkward. You read one commentator, he'll focus on something in it. You read another commentator, they'll focus on something on it. One of the commentators that I put a lot of value in, I think he's a good writer, good theologian, he suggests that these two verses are really a focus on the high value of government. And our response to them. That's kind of his suggestion in these two verses. I don't necessarily disagree with the idea, but I just don't think this is what these two verses are saying. I think in context of what's gone on before, what Solomon is going to touch upon here is based on what comes next, and that is the discussion of money, and also in addition to what he's looked at before, I think what he is going to point out here, and what he does point out here, and you got to wait for it, I know you're not going to believe this, okay? Trust me on it a little bit. I think what Solomon does in these two verses is suggest to us that even in political spheres, there could be injustice. I know it's tough to believe. I know it's a stretch. Let's just stretch a little bit today, okay? But I think that's what's going on, that there is a possibility of injustice. And why, the question is, that gets asked in these verses, why in the political world where the governing officials are called to serve the needs of their constituents, their people, why is there injustice and unrighteousness? I think that's the question that's being asked. And I think the answer is because at the end of the day, the making of money and the keeping of jobs is the main motivation for them. I was reading The Sun yesterday. I go to Starbucks every day, almost. I like hanging out there, I don't know. That's all we do, right? What do pastors do between Sunday to Sunday? We hang out at Starbucks, all right? And play the ponies, go to Starbucks. I can't believe I said that. That's not true, that second part. Starbucks thing, yes. And just mind your own business as it pertains to the other one, too. This is going on the internet, I'll be getting called into somebody's office. I was reading, with all the stuff that's going on back in Ottawa and the things that are going on in our government right now, I was reading in Section B of the Sun, this columnist, Barbara Yaffe, and she said this, and I thought it stood out to me in light, especially of what I was preparing to share with you guys this morning. She says, I'm not going to read the whole article, just two paragraphs. She says this: this unprecedented parliamentary crisis that we're in right now, if you don't know, we are in one a little bit, anyways, pulls back the curtain on the side of governing that politicians prefer voters not to be aware of. Now, I need to give this caveat right here, okay? I'm not throwing all politicians under the bus. I'm not saying this pertains to all of them, okay? I will look at all sides of this discussion here in a minute. So if you are in the political world, please understand I'm going to look at all sides, and I'm not throwing everybody under the bus. I'm just reading here, okay? This unprecedented parliamentary crisis pulls back the curtain on a side of governing that the politicians prefer voters not to be aware of, the tactical maneuvers parties regularly deploy to advance their own positions. She then says, governing, after all, is not just about crafting policies to benefit the public. It's about getting power and keeping it, according to Barbara Yaffe. I thought this is really relevant in light of what I think, Solomon is saying here in these two verses. He is saying, don't be surprised when you see injustice and unrighteousness going on around you and you wonder, why aren't the politicians doing anything? Why aren't those in power doing anything? Why aren't they running? And then I think what he is saying as well is, don't be surprised when you even see the unrighteousness and injustice coming at the hands of them. Because there may be different motivations in play that are pushing them than simply serving us well. I like how verse 9 reads in the NIV. It says this: the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. I think what he's saying there is, look, there's some niceties about their position. There's some benefits that come from their position. I think that's what he's getting at. And I think more importantly than this, and I think the reason why Solomon is addressing this, is he is really hitting on those people that put a lot of their hope, a lot of their trust on those who govern over them to be saviors, to be redeemers, to take care of things. And boy, is that relevant today. You really see that across the line down the U.S. in light of the election of Barack Obama. I came across a couple of just the savior complex that people have kind of placed on him. I came across a couple of pictures of Barack. That one's in the Chicago Art Institute. That's Barack Obama in sort of Son of Man garb with a halo around his head. That one's obvious what that's all about. Jesus or Barack as Savior t-shirts being sold. I came across this story in the London Times entitled Obama Our Savior. I want you to listen to the overtop inferences to the story of Jesus. It says this: and it came to pass in the 8th year of the reign of the evil Bush, the younger, the ignorant, they calls him here, when the whole land from the Arabian desert to the shores of the Great Lakes had been laid barren, that a child, capital C child, that a child appeared in the wilderness. The child was blessed in looks and intellect, scion of a simple family, offspring of a miraculous union, grandson of a typical white person and an African peasant. And yea, as he grew, the child walked in the path of righteousness. When he was 12 years old, they found him in a temple in the city of Chicago, arguing the finer points of the community organization with the prophet Jeremiah and the elders. And the elders were astonished at what they heard and said among themselves, verily, who is this child that he opens our hearts and minds to the audacity of hope? I think what Solomon is suggesting here in these two verses is what people are falling into today and what we do a lot. We put a lot of credence, we put a lot of hope, we put a lot of our future success on the backs of those who lead us. And Solomon is saying, look, be careful. They are not our final hope. They're not our final Savior. They don't bring salvation. And don't be surprised when they mess up. I think that's what Solomon is getting at. Now, I said I want to look at government and officials from both sides because it sounds like I've thrown them all under the bus, right? A little bit? Kind of, sort of? I don't mean to. Let me give you some points about what government is to play in our lives, their role, and what should our response be to government. I'll do these rather quickly. The first thing that I want to hit upon as it pertains to government is all authority has been put in place by God. I'll say that again because you say it quickly and we may not realize what I just said. All authority has been put in place by God. I'll say it one more time. All authority has been put in place by God. That opens up a can of worms. You have some fun this week in your small group communities, all right? Have a good time kind of chewing on that. Think about that. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, Romans 13:1 makes it obviously clear to us, where it says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And remember the context of Paul writing to the Christians living in Rome, living under Roman rule. Horrific at times. Jesus says to Pilate, Pilate who handed Jesus over, who washed his hands. Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That's a great statement. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, Pilate, you think you're all that. Let me tell you something, man. If it wasn't for my father, you'd have nothing. But understand the role of Pilate in this. You would have no rule, no power, no authority unless my father gave it to you. Now, how do we make sense of this? I don't want to bog down. This is a whole discussion of the sovereignty of God. How do we make sense of this, especially in light of the nut jobs that have ruled in our history? How do we make sense of this? You can only make sense of this if you understand two things. One is God more than anything else, is interested in his name being glorified. Number one. The second thing that needs to be understood is that, and we'll look at this in a couple weeks, Jesus is committed to building his church. Therefore, we have to look at every situation in the world and filter it through that matrix. God is about glory. Jesus is about building the church. The building of the church brings glory to God. Let me ask you a question. Pilate, who is a nut job, who sent Jesus to the cross, did that situation lead to the building of the church? It began the process. Do you see why these things have to be filtered and looked at, even under bigger issues, even I guess connected to big issues like the ones that go on in our world right now under the leadership of nut job leaders? I mean, be disrespectful. That's disrespectful. I take it back. I redoozy that one. Okay, redoozy. You guys ever do redoozy? You ever play square ball? Redoozy. Linesies, treetops, those kind of things. Again, just kind of cracking myself up. Okay, all authority has been put in place by God. Number two. I know that opens up a lot of questions. That's good. Good questions to open up. We should be uncomfortable and wrestle with this stuff. I think that's a good thing. I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. As I've said before, this is not meant to be a safe place. I want to make you uncomfortable. Number two, what is the role of government? Well, they're to govern. Makes sense. They're to bring justice. A couple places really quickly. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good, but they're rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. 1 Peter 2:14, governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So they're to govern. They've been sent by God to govern. What is our role in response to them and our governing officials? We're to honor them, we're submit to submit to them, and we're to pray for them. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme or to governors. 1 Timothy 2, speaking of our role to pray for those in leadership. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, the kings, and all those who are in high positions. So we're to pray for them, we're to honor them, we're to submit to them. But this always leads to the question. I think it's the right question, it's the obvious question. What about those evil dictators, evil leadership, those people that call us to do things under them that goes entirely contrary to what God would have for us? Well, there is some verses that speak to this, situations like this. One of them is found in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the apostles are arrested for declaring the name of Jesus, and they are ordered not to teach and preach and declare the name of Jesus anymore. Peter's answer, we must obey God rather than men. What this means is there may come a time where we have to question, object, and even disobey our leaders when they call us to things entirely contrary to the ways of God. This demands wisdom and it demands prayer. There are places in the world today that if I said what I say on a regular basis on a Sunday morning, I would be arrested and perhaps killed for. And there may come a time that it will be illegal here. We will obey God, not man. Again, much prayer, much wisdom, discussion, those types of things are demanded in those times. So government plays a role in our lives. We have obligations towards it. But Solomon's warning needs to be ours as well. Our hope isn't in Barack. It's not in Stephen, not in Gregor. Right? It's not any man or woman. Our hope is not found in them. We are not meant to place our hope and salvation in them. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, our God, in God we have set our hope and he will deliver us. In fact, it's the often repeated failings of our governing officials, and they are human after all. It's in the often repeated failings of our governing officials that again pushes us to see we need to bow our knees to somebody else. I think that's what Solomon's getting at in these two verses. I think that's what he's saying to us. And he goes on, and in the same way that we shouldn't put our hope in elected officials, so too, he says, we shouldn't put our hope in money. Let's talk about money. All right? Here we go. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Let's just stop there. We're going to blow by blow through this. Most people feel that if they could get rich enough, they could handle the pressures and problems of life, right? I think that's probably a core value of our world, if not the west side of Vancouver. We believe that if we get enough cash, problems would sort of dissipate. What Solomon hits on here, number one, in verse 10, he says, first of all, money will not satisfy you. Money will not leave you feeling full and enjoying life. There's plenty of testimony to that today, right? Second, in verse 11, with an increase in cash, here's the second problem with money. Number one, it won't leave us feeling satisfied and joy-filled. Secondly, with the increase of cash comes the increase of people, right? Hangers-on, your crew, your entourage, those who you roll with, kids. They suck you dry. They do. Suck you dry, man. That's what he says here in verse 11. Take your cereal. All right, ice cream and stuff. Good for nothing. All right, verse 11. Just kidding. I love my kids. They're not in this gathering. Verse 11. That's what he says in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Right? And what advantage has their owner but to see them with their eyes? This is what Solomon is saying. You come into some cash and you'll soon discover that crowds gather. I'm one of the crowd at times, right? I'm always fundraising. I'm the one who knocks and sends letters and phones and stuff, right? I'm that guy. I'm the one who gathers around people. I had somebody ask me for money a couple months ago, and I said, do you know I'm a pastor? You're asking the wrong guy. I'm with you. I'm trying to gather people around me that I can, you know, get money off so I can fund and help do the things that I'd like to see this ministry do. But it's true. You get money and there comes responsibility. People ask you for it. That's a true statement. Hangers on. All of that kind of stuff. That's what Solomon is getting at here. He takes this even further in verse 12. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Solomon says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Here's the third disadvantage of money. Number one, doesn't satisfy you. Number two, it attracts hangers on. Number three is you worry about losing it. You worry about losing it, how to take care of what you got. And who are the people that are sleeping well? Your employees. Right? The laborer. You're the one who's trying to keep the whole thing afloat, and the laborer is the one sleeping well. You stay awake at night worrying about keeping what you have. Here's the fourth disadvantage. Look at verses 13 and 14. "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." What Solomon is saying here is that you can lose your money too. It could disappear overnight, right? Drop the Nikkei, TSX, NASDAQ, Dow. Your home that used to be worth 300, 400K. Is there a home in the city worth 300, 400K? Cash Creek, all right? You're living in Cash Creek and your home with 300, 400K. Here, your garage that you built for 300, 400K, you know, it loses value, right? It's now worth 250K or what have you. Go overnight. Your nest egg is gone. Those are the first four disadvantages. Here's the fifth, finally. Verses 15 to 17. Solomon goes on and says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil." Why is this a grievous evil? Remember context? Solomon is looking at life, evaluating it, being lived without God at its center, and he is saying that there is people actually that spend their whole life seeking riches, seeking wealth, seeking stuff, and they die, and they take nothing with them. And he says, this is evil. That's what he's saying. "Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind," chasing after the wind. "Moreover, all of his days he eats in darkness and much vexation," that's frustration and sickness and in anger. Here's his final point. Solomon says, finally, riches will not survive death, but, huge but, big but, Charles Barkley size but, I've said that before, don't, but we will. Riches will not survive death, but we will. You know, I purposely went through those first four points concerning money, for I want to put the brakes on here. Here's what I think I know. I mean, when I put messages together, I've said this before, I try to put myself in your place, resist, think, critique, ask questions, those types of things. And here is what I think after those first four points that some of you may be thinking right now. I can talk about money bringing out people who want some, the risk of losing it, worrying about how to keep it, it not bringing ultimate satisfaction. And you know what I believe some of you are thinking right now? I'll take my chances. I'll take my chances. You go ahead, Norm, and live in your purple-colored sky world, and I'll live in the reality of my life. Sure, there's some dangers attached to money, some concerns that it brings, keeps me up at night, but at least I'll be an insomniac laying on silk sheets and a king-sized. So thanks for the advice, but move along, Pastor Naive. I realize that I may not be reaching all of you when I say this, but I may reach a few. Let me ask the question. But what about what comes next? And attached to that question, what about your life now? Money is a morally neutral subject. It's a morally neutral thing. It's a tool. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus talks a lot about money, and most times when he talks about it, he talks about the dangers connected to it. My goal over the next 15 minutes is to make all of us entirely uncomfortable. That's my goal. And the reason why I want to is because I want to make sure that we're comfortable 100 years from now. So let's get uncomfortable taking a look at this most relevant of topics, cash, because it influences us in ways that I don't think we're sometimes bold enough to consider. So let's walk through some text together. In Matthew 19, Jesus declares, very well-known verse, declares that it is nearly impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kind of odds that he puts on it, says it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's the odds. Basically, it's impossible. In fact, he goes on to say, it is impossible. If it wasn't for God making it possible, because he's the God of possibilities, it wouldn't take place. It would be an impossible thing. So the question that I want to ask just for the next few minutes is, why is it so difficult? Why is it difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? In explaining the parable of the seed and the soils, remember that parable? One seed, the gospel. Four soils representing four different types of people. Jesus says there's four types of people in the world. Four soils represent the four different people, the kingdom of God represented by the seed. In talking about the third soil, Jesus says this in Matthew 13. This, the third soil, is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Okay, we're going to come back. What is the deceit of riches? Again, another good question. We'll tackle that as we go. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, you know how we in North America attempt to explain this? You don't see anywhere the explanation of this in other parts of the world, but you know what we do in North America in connection with this parable? We try to make the third soil followers of Jesus who just don't do a good job. They're unfruitful Christians. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. If you've been grafted into the vine of Jesus, you produce fruit. If you're a good tree, you'll bear good fruit. This isn't an unfruitful Christian. This is a person who comes, likes the message, likes the whole idea of Jesus, believes in God, thinks there's an afterlife. And yet, after they hear the word, the deceitfulness of riches choke it. So what is the deceit? The deceit is money promises what it can't deliver. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 6. Let me show you what I mean. Hang a right in your Bible. If you got one of these cool ribbons, keep it in Ecclesiastes 5. Hang a right, go to 1 Timothy. It's near the end of the New Testament. You get your T's, right? Thessalonians, Timothy's, and Titus. 1 Timothy 6. We're going to camp here for a while. Let's walk through this. Let's ask some questions. See if we can come to some understanding of what's going on here. I want you to listen to Paul's words found in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Just keep it open. It's not going to be on the screen. Paul says to Timothy, now remember what the context is. Very important, right? Paul, older dude, doing ministry for a long time, planted a lot of churches, wrote much, discipled much, trained much. Timothy, young pastor. He's got people in his church that have some bucks, right? So Paul is saying to Timothy, a pastor, this is how you need to address those people in your ministry that have money. This is what he says to him in verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich, by the way, we all have it. We're all loaded here compared to 98% of the world. So don't be thinking this doesn't apply to me. Or I'm glad he's saying this, somebody else really needs to hear this. Okay, let's focus on ourselves. Verses 9 to 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now that word desire, really important. You like underlying words? Desire. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snares, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, there's the other one, desire, love. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That should go, what does that mean? That statement there should freak us out. How do you wander away from the faith? We'll come back to that. And have pierced themselves with many pangs. Desire to be rich, love of money, craving. Really important words. Now, how is this possible? How do you wander away from the faith? How? I thought, once saved, always saved. You say a prayer when you're 5 years old with your mom at your bed, you're good to go. You went to the camp when you were a kid, 13 years old, right? You threw a stick in the fire, you're good. Right? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, doesn't matter. How is this possible? How do you wander away from faith? And what's the connection with cash of all things? The answer, I think, is given to us in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Same chapter, 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, is it wrong to be a follower of Jesus and have bucks? No. Okay, this is the rich in this present age. Charge them not to be haughty. Don't be stuck up because you got money. Don't expect that you can be first in line because you have money. Okay? That you should get a different entrance into the theater. It's too crowded in the lobby. You get your own entrance. All right? Don't think that. Charge them not to be haughty. Here's where the answer comes. Look at it. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Two hopes there. There's the hope set on riches, and there's the hope that is set on God. Now, keep on looking. This is big Bible study, big living room situation here, okay? Look at the next verse. Paul then goes on to instruct in verse 18, and it's not a throwaway verse. He says this, to the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, okay? They can't just sit and cut checks. Kind of say, you know what, I cut the check, everybody else does the work. They're to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Ready to share. Here's what Paul is saying, and this is why I say this isn't a throwaway verse. There is a way to use your money that forfeits eternal life. Hear me on this. Not because eternal life can be bought, and not because real salvation can be lost, but because the use of your money shows where your hope is. That's why verse 18 isn't a throwaway verse. There's two hopes. Hope set on riches, hope set on God. How do you know your hope is set on God? Verse 18. Paul in Colossians 3 says that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. It's the worship of stuff instead of the worship of Jesus. Jesus, in that well-known passage in the Sermon on the Mount, says you can't serve both God and money. He's not saying you shouldn't. It's an impossibility. You can't. You can't serve both God and money. He goes on to say, you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. See, the danger of money is that it is so prone to causing us to turn from God and set our hope and joy on it. Do you know why I resist? In fact, I think I am instructed against it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, why we are instructed against in the Scriptures to try to coerce you into giving. You are not supposed to give, according to the Scriptures, under compulsion. You're not supposed to give, according to the Scriptures, thinking that you will get a tenfold return in back. 2 Corinthians 8. So why I resist trying to coerce anybody into giving is because giving should flow naturally from the lives of those whose hope is in Jesus. And for me to try to coerce anybody into giving may in fact give you a false sense of security. Do you know why God loves a cheerful giver? Because they demonstrate and bear witness to the fact that their hope is in Him. That's why we have giving as an act of worship. That's why we say here every week, if you don't know Jesus, we don't want your money. Because God doesn't. He wants your life. It's bigger than we think, the whole discussion surrounding this. How much time we got? Oh, we're good. Turn to Luke 19. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. I think I say that about every story I go to. I know. Luke 19 has a story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, that little dude, right? A lot of money. Right? He got really tall when he sat on his wallet, but he's a little dude. He had like a George Costanza wallet. Remember that? Yeah, a big one. Oh, my back's out. Right? Receipts from the... Anyways. Luke 19. Starting at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus there. He was a chief tax collector. He was loaded. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. I love that right there. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Do you know there's a lot of people in Vancouver right now that don't want to have anything to do with church, but they're seeking who Jesus is? And we're called to be his ambassadors. Do you know why I'm fired up to go down to Granville Island? It's the epicenter of this city in regards to spirituality. But they don't know Jesus. We're going down to the epicenter. We're bringing a church down there that preaches Jesus hard. We ready to go? Because we're not called to huddle. It ain't about us. People want to know who Jesus is. Even people have a lot of money. That's not my point, though. Here we go. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I love this. I get choked up. I don't know why I get choked up. Because I'm the toughest guy I know. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place... Kimbo Slice, he runs when he sees me. And when Jesus came to that place, I'm just kidding, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Don't you want to hear words like that from Jesus? Don't you? I hope Jesus is that real to us. And here's salvation. You want to know what becoming a Christian is? Verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That's salvation. Look at the fallout of salvation. Watch. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Here's the religious. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And that is the ministry of Jesus. That's his mission statement. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And listen to what Jesus says. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, why did Jesus at that point say salvation has come to this house? I mean, there's no talk about being born again. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no four spiritual laws. And yet Jesus says salvation has come to this house. Where? Verse 6. Demonstrated how? In the use of his money. Which begs the question for all of us, what demonstrates to our world that we've received Jesus joyfully? What demonstrates to people you know, to people I know, that we have received Jesus joyfully? To you who are willing to take your chances with this, do you realize what you're chancing? I don't want you to turn back there, but it stands out in 1 Timothy 6 that in describing the dangers of money, pursued, loved, craved, that Paul doesn't simply say to Timothy, be really careful, Timothy. You know what he says in verse 11? Flee. It's a drop the coat, run away naked type of instruction. Flee. Flee these things. Let's close Ecclesiastes 5. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5. We'll just read the last three verses. Solomon ends this chapter, says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink, find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And it is. Even Paul says that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, that all gifts have been given from God to us for us to enjoy, for our enjoyment. We should. I've said this many times, that nobody should enjoy the things, the people, the places, the meat, the drink, the sex, the music, the pool, whatever. Like those who know the giver of all good and perfect gifts. But our joy shouldn't be found in them. The joy actually comes from God. That's what Solomon is saying here. Because there's a lot of people who have a lot of stuff and they have no joy. He says the joy is the gift of God. But our hope isn't in that stuff. Our hope is in the giver. Verse 20. I love verse 20. For he will not much, this is the person whose joy is in God, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Have you ever met this guy or girl? Yeah, they're just they're full of joy. Not fake joy, not tearless joy. Joy, though. They're filled with joy. You ever met the person whose best times is 20 years from now? Or 20 years from now, 20 years previous? Right? College. Right? That's their joy time, 20 years ago. Or that missions trip they did 20 years ago, or that camp they went to, or those people that used to, or when they were ripped and had a lot of hair, right? That, right? They just, man, that's their joy. And now it's like, well, whatever, right? Whatever. Just kind of doing, yeah, it's not great. It used to be really good. Say, no, we can have joy daily as we cast our eyes on God and find our hope and rest in him. That's what Solomon is saying. I like that. I want that to be our verse. So we need to respond to this. Because it's right to respond. It's the only natural thing to do is respond to what God would have for us. I would think that every single one of us has something that we need to consider in light of this. I would think. Me and my wife talked about this last night for at least an hour and a half, talking about that this is a huge area, a huge issue in our lives, the whole discussion of money. Great conviction. I think we all need to consider. Would you stand as we respond? Brian and Vanessa, you guys here? Brian and Vanessa will be in the back to pray. Are they here? Are they here? Yes, thank you. Hi, guys. We're going to respond like we do because we teach so we can worship. So we teach so we can worship, respond in prayer, singing, giving, the Lord's table, the table of grace. If you're a follower of Jesus, come down when you're ready. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice. And then Chad will close our time. Let's pray. Actually, I want to pray leading into this, if you don't mind. Father, I thank you for your word. I like the fact that it is so contrary to our culture. I love that. I love that. Because it demonstrates to me, who is not God, that it has to be otherworldly. It's a demonstration. Anytime I have trouble with something in your word, it demonstrates to me that there's something different, something spirit-filled about this. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time where it is like a sword and it cuts, and the times where it is like water and it refreshes. Father, I pray for all of us, those of us who don't know you, that are seeking hope in other things. I pray that they would come to know you today, so at the end of their life, they don't look back and go, what a grievous time spent. And I pray for those of us who do declare you to be our Lord and Master, that we would evidence that to a world that we have joyfully received you. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.